Okay, we're going to get started. Bishut Harav, I want to first of all thank everyone for coming. In particular, I want to thank Ilana, my sister, and her friend Liran for coming. Ilana is a student of Rav Breidowitz, so if she's here, you know it's going to be good because she had the choice of not being here. And also being my sister, she shares in common having a grandmother like Nana, who I will speak about briefly. I also want to thank, of course, Gila, my Asher Chayil, and Ezra, my son, for being here. And I also want to thank my mom and my stepdad for really, when I came up with the idea of doing this several years ago, and asked them to basically finance it, they said yes without hesitation, and the first year they were even here, even though they live in the States, and may we continue to provide this setting for a tribute to the woman who Nana was. This is the third annual Yahrzeit Shiur in Nana's memory. The first year we talked about love of family. That was something that Nana certainly possessed, a very strong value of appreciating people in your family. The second year, last year, we talked about, especially in the context of all the craziness going on in Beit Shemesh last year, the importance of treating everyone with respect, which Nana certainly did. And this year, given who Nana was, we're going to talk sort of about patriotism, so to speak, and I'll explain a little bit about that in a second. I met with Rav Breidowitz 6 months ago, 5 months ago, I was having a personal struggle in terms of reconciling my business life with my actual life, and he gave me terrific advice about business, and I thought as the conversation was going on, and it wasn't a five-hour conversation, but as the conversation was going on, I was thinking to myself, Rav Breidowitz would just be perfect to speak at the next Shiur in memory of Nana. Rav Breidowitz is someone who has smicha from Ner Yisrael, and at the same time, a law degree from Harvard University. And that kind of, I don't know if you want to call it confluence of factors or dichotomy is very much a part of what Nana was all about. A very strong Jewish identity while at the same time being very strongly involved in the modern world. A little bit about Nana, she was not too much, don't worry about that. She was born in 1911, American born. She owned she and Poppy, her husband, owned their business, a men's and boys' clothing store, for over 65 years in Palisades Park, New Jersey. She had two daughters, my mom and my aunt Bert, and five grandchildren, and Baruch Hashem, more and more and more great-grandchildren as the years go by. But Nana really was, she was very American. Thanksgiving was a huge thing in terms of Nana. No one could make stuffing like Nana. No one knew how to make a turkey like Nana. So I just remember Thanksgiving being very, very big with her. Whereas most people think of Memorial Day as a great day for sales or shopping, for Nana, Memorial Day was, you know, there was a parade through the town of Palisades Park with, you know, all the people who were family members of people who had died, and you know, Veterans Day as well was very important in Palisades Park, and I still remember Poppy's Coast Guard helmet that Nana had from years ago when he had served in the Coast Guard. Just very American. Of course, I, being a huge sports fan, took advantage of this opportunity, and one day I said, "So, do you remember who Babe Ruth was?" And she did remember. She said, "You know, of course I remember who Babe Ruth was." I said, "Tell me a little bit about him." She said, "There's nothing to say. He was larger than life. He was everything." Anyway, I still remember that. But the bottom line is that I and I think all of us always looked up to her as a dugma, as an example of what a strong American woman should be. And then we went and caused trouble by making Aliyah, and now we have to figure out, okay, here's this example of what a strong American woman should be and who we want to live up to. And at the same time, now we're living in Israel, and that's not what we want to live up to. We're here now. How do we reconcile all this? And I figured with the American elections just having passed and the Israeli elections coming up, you always want to tie into something current, so elections and allegiance sounded kind of cool. And so that's what we're speaking about tonight. Revital is the senior lecturer at Or Sameach, and as I said earlier, I really enjoy listening to Revital, so with no further ado.
Thank you, Gael, and I hope that the different Torah that we'll talk about tonight should be Leiloi Nishmat, the grandmother, Nana. And there was a famous thought from the Vilna Gaon, I'll just begin kind of off topic, where the Pasuk says in the Navi Zechariah, V'nasati l'cham ha'alchim bein ha'omdim o'ela, which literally means, I will give you pathways amongst the pillars. The Vilna Gaon explains that a malach is called an omed, although angels are much higher than us, but they are stationary. They cannot move from level to level. A human being, however, is called a mahalech, because we can constantly grow. God is promising that even when one is among the omdim, even when one is already no longer alive, no longer capable of doing mitzvot, they can still be a mahalech, they can still rise from level to level, by the mitzvot and the matzim tovim that their progeny continue to do after them. And therefore, all the mitzvot that the family does, will certainly, that is the meaning of the phrase, of an aliyah tishama, the neshama goes up, because all of the mitzvot that are done because of that person are credited to that person. So I hope that will certainly be the case. I'm assuming that the nature of the topic is such that everybody here was originally from the United States, and I apologize if I'm wrong. And obviously, we Americans, we can perhaps say things that we wouldn't necessarily say in the outside world. Aliyah is not an easy decision. We all know that. We also know, and it must be said at the outset, that the place of a Jew is in the land of Israel, and it's all of our affection to the United States, and I will describe that affection as actually being very, very deep. We do have to recognize, of course, and that's not our topic per se, but we do have to recognize, of course, that our primary connection is to the land of Israel, to its welfare, to its institutions, to build up Klal Yisrael through our participation in Eretz Yisrael. And although we recognize that we are giving up some of the comforts of the United States, although we can actually get Ben and Jerry's and Häagen-Dazs and everything else, and even the peanut butter is possible to get here now. People need to talk about the toilet paper and the peanut butter and all the things you couldn't get. Baruch Hashem, Eretz Yisrael has come a long way. But nevertheless, it is still a hardship, obviously, if when people try to invoke the Parnassah Hetayim for not making Aliyah, you can't be as comfortable as America, that would be the case and nobody would ever come at all. So we have to recognize, of course, whether we look at the Ramban, who says Yishev Eretz Yisrael is a mitzvah, whether we look at the Ramban, who may maintain it's not a mitzvah, but it's certainly a focal point of our aspirations, of our hopes, of our dreams. And we have to know that our future has to be connected here. Having said that, though, let's look at the other side of the coin. A classic anti-Semitic accusation that existed in the United States was the infamous accusation of dual loyalty, that indeed the Jews have two loyalties, one to Israel, one to the United States. And that was often used as a reason for denying security clearances and everything else. But, in point of fact, I think we have to kind of plead guilty to some degree. And that, indeed, we do have a dual loyalty. And let me start off with some basic Jewish facts. That is, all of us know how important the concept of Hakaras HaTov is. Hakaras HaTov is gratitude, but even more important, even though the Hebrew word is very, very evocative, Hakaras HaTov means to recognize the good. Because you really cannot be grateful until you identify and recognize and internalize what the good is. Far too often, we don't even recognize what it is that we have been given, and therefore we can't be grateful because we're not matir katov. That's very important. Matir katov is not referring to communicating gratitude. It is referring to identifying the gratitude. That is the first step. The Sfat Emes tells us that is the very definition of a Jew. A Jew is a Yehudi. Now we know that when Leah had her fourth child, she called him Yehuda, because she said, Hapam Odeh Hashem, now I am grateful to the Almighty. Rashi brings a medrash. Why is she grateful for son number four and not the first three? So Rashi explains that Leah knew with Ruach HaKodesh that there would be 12 tribes, and there are four wives, so she figures the first three is coming to her. When she has number four, she got Yetzer El Chalki, more than was coming to her. That is gratitude. The Svat Emes says, every Jew is called a Yehudi, because the essence of our job in this world is to know that God has given us more than we deserve. We have gotten Yetzer El Chalki. The very translation of a Yehudi is a grateful people. People of gratitude. That is why, for example, the Torah forbids Ammon and Moab from marrying into Klal Yisrael, because they didn't give us food and water when we left Mitzrayim. But why is that so bad? They didn't attack us either. And it's explained that Ammon and Moab are descended from Lot. And Lot, of course, owes so much gratitude to Avraham even. And the lack of gratitude is a fatal spiritual cancer, which cannot allow a person to even become part of the Jewish people. We find, for example, the Makot, that Moshe Rabbeinu cannot hit the water, turn it into blood, or to produce the frog, because you have to have a karet hatov even to the anatomy. We cover up the challah Friday night, not to embarrass the bread when I give priority to the wine, which is a karet hatov for bread being the staff of life. Right, a karet hatov, we're going to see that there's an old Ramadan Shabbat Shira that we put up, it's a question of halakha, whether it's a proper minute, but there is such an old minute that we feed the birds, because the birds ate the surplus man that Bethlehem Aviram put out on Shabbat to discredit Moshe. And we're grateful to the birds for eating the man, even though they're not even the same birds, intergenerational. Right? So a karet hatov permeates every single aspect of our life. And when we look back at the American experience, not only what we have experienced, but what our parents, our grandparents, or the people who came here after the Holocaust, or people who came here in the 19th century, we see that the United States was a country that perhaps was unique in history, other than the Torah community itself, that was founded on principles of equality, of dignity of man, that was founded in a belief in God. In God we trust is indeed the national motto, the official national motto again. You see, there's a bit of schizophrenia in American law, because on one hand we have this separation of church and state, and you're not allowed to have, you know, prayers at football games. And yet, the In God We Trust, which is clearly unconstitutional, there's no question that under Supreme Court precedent, In God We Trust is an absolutely unconstitutional establishment of religion. But for some reason, in 200 years, the Supreme Court just refuses to touch it. It's almost like a struck a precedent that has to remain the motto of the United States, forgetting about everything else in the Constitution. And it is no accident that Columbus set forth on his journey to discover what later became the New World on the very day that the Jews were exiled from Spain in 1492. Which happened to be the ninth of us, as if HaKadosh Baruch Hu was preparing a refuah, he was preparing what eventually would be a new haven and a new home for the Jewish people, at least temporarily, when they lost the Galut home of Spain, where they had prospered and been so successful for so many hundreds of years. Again, it's a very, very amazing thing. The Vilna Gaon tells his comrade, Rav Chaim of Lodz, that America would be the last way station of Torah before the coming of Mashiach. Now things are a little complicated because Baruch Hashem, Eretz Yisrael has grown so much in Torah. Perhaps this might lend credence to Rav Kook's idea that the Hakamat HaMedina was, is in fact, part of the Messianic process, so to say. The last way station is pre-Messianic, and now we're already in Messianic time. One has to know how to address it. And I want to point out that many, many Gedolim have said that the unparalleled prosperity of the United States, its economic success, its power in the world, and the fact that to this day, except for the Civil War and the Revolutionary War, there have not been wars, fallen wars, fought on the shore of the United States, is a divine bracha in the merit of the support of Torah and the freedom that it gave to the Jewish people. That God has rewarded the United States for that, and this is a fulfillment of Hashem's promise to Avraham Avinu, the Avorcha Mivorchecha, that those who bless you, I will bless. And the United States has been blessed because of the way they treated the Jews. Can we identify aberrations? Can we identify exceptions? Can we identify shameless episodes? We certainly can. There certainly is and has been anti-Semitism in the United States. There have been times in which Jews were denied entry-level positions in various schools, various professions. In a more serious thing, we have a certain degree of indifference in the Holocaust, but I do want to point out one thing, and that is, to some degree, the indifference in the Holocaust, the fact that the United States did not do as much as it could have done, was to some degree a fault of the Jewish establishment itself. Because outside of the Gedolim of Aaron Kuckler, outside of the Orthodox, who really tried very, very hard to do what they could, the official position of the leaders of the Jewish establishment is that there shouldn't be a lot of resources put into Holocaust rescue, because that would, number one, divert resources away from the war effort, and it might enrich Nazi coffers or whatever it would be. So on some level, again, this is a much more complicated problem than I can address right now, but on some level, the attitude of the U.S. government was, if the Jews don't care enough, then we're not necessarily going to pursue it either. In other words, it may not be Roosevelt that's the villain, you know, unfortunately, I mean, I hate to say this, but maybe Achenu B'nai Israel, that we're not as caring about this crucial matter as should have been the case. But be it as it may, with the failures of American society, of which there were many, this was a society more than any other in the history of man that was a Malchus Shel Chesed, as Rav Moshe Feinstein said and many, many have said, a government of kindness, of compassion, of opportunity. And once again, sometimes we Jews did not always appreciate it. Sometimes we used the newfound freedom like a child who is left wild in a candy store to throw away our pillage. That was unfortunate. But when one is exposed to freedom, sometimes one gets a little heavier. But we saw, from the perspective of the United States government and the American society, this was a land of opportunity, of freedom, of compassion, of a society that was founded on the dignity of man and the fact that all are created equal. Again, there was slavery or other things, but that at least was the official mission statement of the United States. And for that, we have to have a duty of Hakkarat Hatzotz. The Torah says, even to Egypt, we have to have a certain Hakkarat Hatzotz. Lo Tikareh Mitzri. Do not despise the Egyptian, the ancient Egyptian. Because you were a stranger in their land, they gave you food. Well, that's pretty odd. That's hard to understand. But if the Torah says, even the Egyptians gave us food and shelter, and because of this, we cannot despise them, although they enslaved us, how much more so do we have a debt of our collective home? And then, of course, we talk about the special relationship with Israel. Admittedly, that relationship is undergoing a lot of stretching and strain. And I'm not going to comment on the present election, although I do want to point out that my old community of the Washington area, Jack Little, who is a Shomer Shabbos person, he was chief of staff, and he's been nominated to be Secretary of the Treasury. He is really the highest-ranking Orthodox Jew who has ever been in the federal government. And he talks about the fact that how President Obama is very, very respectful of his need to keep Shabbos. In fact, I would imagine, to tell you the truth, I think Secretary Treasury will be an easier job than Chief of Staff to keep Shabbos. I have a feeling that Mr. Liu is acting a little relieved, because Chief of Staff is one of those jobs that are really kind of a 24/7 pressure. And Liu remarked that on late Friday afternoon, the President himself would poke his head in the door and say, "You have to get home now. You have to leave right now." There was that deep respect for what religion is, because that really was the foundational principle of the United States. And then we go back to the founding of Israel in 1948. Everyone knows the story. Truman was a man of his time, to be sure, and he did have the kind of standard anti-Semitism, I won't call it anti-Semitism, it was stereotypical attitudes about Jews, that they're grubby and selfish and materialistic and the like. But Truman's closest friend, and I'm sure all of you know this story, his business partner was Eddie Jacobson, and together they got bankrupt during the Depression, and later Eddie Jacobson became an ardent Zionist. And he wanted to talk to Truman about recognizing this new state of Israel that was coming down the pipe. And Truman didn't want to see him because the State Department, then as now, was kind of pro-Arab, and they thought that recognizing a Jewish state would not be in the interest of the United States. But Jacobson got in, Jacobson talked to Truman, and then Truman saw this in biblical terms. As a student of the Bible, Truman saw that he had the spiritual privilege of welcoming and facilitating the return of the Jewish people to their lands. He saw his role as that of the monarch Cyrus the Great, Koresh, who was the one who issued the pronouncement that the Jews of the Babylonian exile could come back to the land. And he took that role very, very seriously, and he saw that as one of the reasons why the United States even came into being, to enable, in a public way, the Jewish people to return to their land. Now, you might say this is very grandiose thinking, but I think it's a thinking that's deeply spiritual. It's a thinking that is connected to the notion that the greatness of countries is going to be correlated to how they treat the Jews. Even in the aftermath of the Holocaust, I have heard more than once people from Poland, non-Jews, basically saying that since the Holocaust, things have not been the same in their countries. They haven't been able to accomplish, they haven't been able to produce, they haven't been able to do great things anymore. Because as they oppressed the Jews, the blessings of God were taken away from them in many, many ways. God says it to Abraham, "Those who bless you will be blessed. Those who curse you will be cursed." And this was the bracha of the United States. Now, Truman was so taken with the Cyrus idea that, you know, for the rest of his life, he was honored at all sorts of Jewish banquets. And whenever they would talk about his role, but they wouldn't mention that he was Cyrus, he would pull on the jacket of the MC and say, "You forgot to say I'm Cyrus." You know, he loved the idea of being Cyrus. But again, Rav Aaron Kucker told him. Rav Aaron Kucker told him, obviously for Yiddish, through an interpreter, that all of the birth pains of your mother and your grandmother and all of the women going back were worthwhile, so you would have the privilege of being the emissary of God. Remember, Koresh, Cyrus in the Tanakh, is actually given the rare appellation, a non-Jew, a Persian king, is given the appellation of Mashiach Hashem, the anointed one of God, one who is given a godly role. And Truman, Rav Aaron Kucker said, was given that role of Kodesh. So the idea of Hakaras HaTov here runs very, very deep. Yes, Eretz Yisrael is our home, and yes, we have to work to build Judaism and a society generally in Eretz Yisrael. But that doesn't mean we despise what America has done for Am Yisrael. That doesn't mean we don't have Hakaras HaTov, and I will try to talk a little later, that there are still things that we can utilize from that experience, I believe, to improve Jewish life and life in general in the land of Israel as well. Meaning it's not just a chapter of the past. It's a chapter that is relevant to present reality that we are in as well. Going back a little bit, again, the history is very, very interesting. You know, in spite of the separation of church and state, which, by the way, has been misinterpreted, since the 1960s, the dominant paradigm of separation of church and state has been the metaphor of the wall of separation, in which God cannot be mentioned, you know, in the classroom. But that was not its original interpretation. Historically, if you go back, and Justice Scalia, the more conservative justices have argued this, but on the historical facts, they are absolutely correct. They say that the Establishment Clause that prohibits the establishment of religion, which is the basis of separation of church and state, the words separation of church and state do not appear in the Constitution. The Constitution just says, Congress shall make no law establishing religion or prohibiting the free exercise of religion. That's all the Constitution says. Separation of church and state is a commentary, is a Palish on the Constitution. But Justice Scalia has shown, I think quite convincingly, that the separation of church and state, I'm sorry, that the Establishment Clause prohibited preferring one religion over another religion. It prohibited the establishment of an official state religion. But it never meant to say we have to banish God from the public discourse. And indeed, the God we trust is proof of that, because generally, the concept of a non-denominational recognition of God was totally consistent with what the framers intended, because America was founded, the United States was founded as a religious country. There was no question about it. A country that granted freedom of religion, a country that did not have an established church, a country that did not prosecute people for what they believed or what they didn't believe. But there certainly was a notion of the centrality of God. To this day, every session of the House of Representatives and the Senate is begun with a prayer. Every session of the Supreme Court ends with the statement, you know, God save this court, etc., this honorable court. Well, some say you should read it, God save us from this honorable court. I want to read it a different way. So the point basically is to come up with an idea that the American Constitution totally has to separate itself from any idea of God is totally inconsistent with all sorts of things that are going on, and it's inconsistent with the history of this country as well. If you look at the universities that exist from colonial times, you will not only find a Hebrew language, but you will find religious symbols. Yale University, Urim v'Tumim, understanding that it was the light of God that gave wisdom into the world. I think Dartmouth, which is not a particularly friendly Jewish word for Jews, the Dartmouth is something, Kael Shakai or something like that. The Almighty again? All sorts of things. In fact, Hebrew was taught in these colonial universities at a time when even in England they were not offering courses in Hebrew. In the early years of the Republic, if you graduated a university, you had a choice of offering your valedictory oration in Latin, Greek, or Hebrew. Jefferson certainly knew Hebrew, as many of the so-called founding fathers knew Hebrew. That Jefferson even claims, although it's a little bit of hyperbole, but who knows, he was a bright man, to have been conversant in the Talmud and the Kabbalah. Now again, I have a feeling probably didn't have a deep understanding of Kabbalah. That's probably not the case, but he does indicate he was familiar with that literature. There is even a legend, although I think it's a legend, but the fact that such a legend circulates indicates the feeling that colonial and early Americans had for the Jewish people, that when the Continental Congress was debating what should be the national language of the United States, some did not want English because there was a lot of the anti-British sentiment. So they actually didn't want English to be the national official language. Actually, it's still not the official language, but not really the standard language. And one of the proposals was that Hebrew should be the language, because in many ways, a lot of the people who were fighting the Revolutionary War saw themselves as the new Israelites who were being liberated from the Egyptian servitude. And therefore, they should adopt the language of Moses and the Bible. Legend has it that this was defeated in the Continental Congress by one vote.
Now, I have no idea if it's true, but it would have been very interesting. Certainly would have made Aliyah a little easier. That Hebrew would have been the national language of the United States. Of course, on the other hand, there's actually an opposite issue in Israel. There was some proposal in the years of pre-state before Eliezer ben Yehuda kind of modernized the language. Some were suggesting Hebrew should not be the official language of Israel because it didn't have enough words for the complexities of modern life. There was a proposal of German and some proposed English. It kept me out for many years. The main language of instruction in Haifa was German.
English.
So it would have been funny. We could have had a situation where Hebrew would have been the official American language and Hebrew would have been English. So you're not going to win no matter what. You're going to lose either way. But that just shows you the deep affection. There's a beautiful story, and this seems to be a true story, although to me it sounds like it's not a true story. But apparently there's some documentation for this. Of 1775, Valley Forge. Maybe you read this. It's a beautiful Hanukkah story, actually. About a young man who was in the American Army in Valley Forge. This was the difficult days of the Revolutionary War, without shoes, without a blanket to cover himself in the cold winter. And he's a Jewish boy in Poland who has escaped Poland to come to a land where he could fight for his freedom. And he mentioned that many of the soldiers were cursing Washington for taking them down this path of revolution. And he remembered the life that his parents were still suffering under the Tsars and in Poland and the like. He felt himself much more committed to kind of fighting for this freedom. And the one, he probably was not particularly religious, but he did have a Hanukkah menorah, and his parents told him, keep this mitzvah. And he didn't know what to do. He was a little embarrassed to light the menorah in front of all these non-Jews. So he waited till everybody went to sleep. And then in the middle of the night, late at night, he lit a candle. Then Washington was making the rounds, seeing if people had a blanket, whatever, he tried to take care of them again. Lahavdil, similar to the Chavetz Chaim, walking around in rags to cover the students that were shivering. And he felt about the kindness of Washington, and Washington stops him, the commander-in-chief of the American forces. He says, what are you doing? And he says, this is what the Jews do. We light this beacon of hope, the affirmation of the light that drives away the darkness, that drives away the tyranny that crushes the human spirit. And we pray to God that if there are other enemies that are doing the same thing, we believe that they too, this light will vanquish their darkness. The man records that Washington's eyes glowed in the light, and Washington said, you Jews are the people of prophecy. Are you giving me a prophecy that will live? And apparently Washington himself was a bit despondent. And the person said, yes, because your cause is just, and God will help you fight those that are injured. And Washington thanked him very much. And then there's the second part of the story, that after the Revolutionary War was finished, and this young man was living in New York, so at this point already, whatever, 1776, at this point, he is able to light his menorah in the window. Of course, New York is much less crowded. I'm always wondering, what was it like to live in New York in 1770? I'm not sure that, imagine Manhattan is kind of largely being uninhabited, but he was living in the Wall Street area, Broom Street. And in the middle, there's a knock on the door. And Washington was walking by, and Washington remembered the Hanukkah candle and said, I want to thank you for helping me that night, for giving me chizuk, as we would say. And he says, all of my men in Valley Forge are going to get medals of honor, but I have a special private. Washington was not even sworn in. He was actually in New York to be inaugurated as president. But he gave this person a medallion that said to whoever the person's name was, because of the light that you lit in my heart that night. And this was the gratitude that Washington expressed to the Jewish people. John Adams, Washington's successor, let me give you a quote here, wrote about the Jewish people. This is a letter of February 1809. I will insist that the Hebrews have done more to civilize man than any other nation. If I were an atheist and believed in blind eternal fate, I should still believe that fate
had ordained the Jews to be the most essential instrument for civilizing the nation. I should still believe that chance had ordered the Jews to preserve and propagate for all mankind the doctrine of the supreme, intelligent, wise, almighty, sovereign of the universe. They are the most glorious nations ever inhabited the earth. The Romans and their empire were but a bauble in comparison to the Jews. They have given religion to three-quarters of the globe and have influenced the affairs of mankind more and more happily than any other nation, ancient or modern. Now, indeed, John Adams was, you know, had other aspects like all of us. In another letter he wrote, "It is very hard work to love most of these Jews," etc. And he looked forward to this, of course, you know, some of us say the same thing. And he looked forward to the day when the asperities and peculiarities of their character would be worn away and they would become liberal Unitarian Christians. You know, listen, Gullus is Gullus. You know, no one's going to claim that this is true. But if you just compare this view to the view that existed anywhere else in the world, you see a fundamental different orientation. And this is something that, although, as I indicated, sometimes we as Jews overreacted to the gifts of freedom in ways that were not to our best benefit. We sometimes threw away the Torah, threw away the mitzvot, because we got drunk with the opportunities that were given to us. But, you know, that's kind of our fault, basically. In other words, we misused the freedom, so we learned how to use it properly to build communities, to build shuls and build yeshivas, build Torah societies, build communities that were strong enough to send our children to Israel. But that took a while, because as they say, when you wrap up a person, you oppress them and you crush their spirit. And then you let them go, they're going to behave irresponsibly sometimes. And in many, many ways, you know, we didn't follow the Torah as we should. But one does not blame the society that gave us opportunity. Rather, we didn't always rise to the opportunity that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has given us. So these are things to think about, in which, you know, there's much that we got from the United States, and there's much that we need to be grateful for. And we should ask Hashem's blessing on a country that gave the Jews opportunity, that opened their gates. How does a person feel when you're in New York Harbor and you see the Statue of Liberty for the first time? Again, a person who was born in the United States, I include myself, doesn't really have that feeling. But my parents told me about it. And you see the Statue of Liberty coming after a concentration camp, coming after Siberia, or in the 19th century, coming after pogroms or the persecutions. And you see the Statue of Liberty, and although you could obviously not read M.O. Lazarus' poem from a distance, and in either event, I believe it's on the inside of the statue. That's on the base. It's not on the outside anyway. But think of what those words are, a famous word, part of a longer poem. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses, yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless tempest tossed flee. I will lift my lamp beside the golden door. Again, a Jewish woman, Emma Lazarus, who expressed what America meant for these immigrants. And by the way, just in terms of sheer numbers, let me give you a statistic. At the beginning of the 19th century, there were 6,000 Jews in America. By 1850, it had gone up to 17,000. The bulk of them were German immigrants who acculturated. They were not that religious to begin with, and they acculturated very, very quickly, and they were very, very economically successful. 17,000. By 1880, you had just 30 years, you had 270,000 coming from the pogroms of Russia and the like, and then it just increased. They were already the Polish Jews, the ones who were working in the sweatshops, the ones who had very, very difficult conditions, the ones who at least initially tried to be more religious but less acculturated, and there were all sorts of adjustment problems there. And of course, after World War I and then after World War II, the immigration increased and increased. So, as I say, I don't have much of a problem, at least emotionally, intellectually, in feeling patriotism in the sense of, once again, Israel, Eretz Israel, is our future, but still we should only ask God's blessings on the United States, for all that it has done for the Jewish people and all that it continues to do for the Jewish people. And really not just for the Jewish people, but for the ideals that it does represent. It represents a noble idea. The ideal that's in the Bible, that all human beings are made in the image of Hashem. Again, I want to point out, because sometimes people have a little bit of an interpretive problem here, but just Pashat Pshat, the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos contains two statements. Statement number one is, Chaviv Adam Shenivra B'Tzelem. Beloved is man, humankind, because they are created in the image of God. Then it says, Chaviven Yisrael, beloved is Israel, Shenikru Banim Lamakom, because they are called the children of God. Now sometimes you'll hear somebody tell you that Chaviv Adam, Shenivra B'Tzelem, that the notion of man is in the image of God only applies to a Jew. But contextually that's impossible. Because the Mishnah itself, statement number one says Adam, statement number two says Yisrael. So it's absolutely clear contextually that the statement that man is beloved because he is created in the image of God is not a reference to the Jewish people exclusively, but it applies to all of humanity. And therefore the idea of the equality of man, the dignity of man, is something that is a worthy spiritual ideal, apart from the benefit that we Jews have reaped from it. It's intrinsically a moral ideal. And when non-Jewish nations strive to live up to the morality of their Creator, that is something that is worthy of admiration and worthy of support. Because after all, non-Jews also should worship God and should submit to God's moral value. And this is very, very unique that the United States was a nation that was founded on those moral principles. And for that alone, there is a reason why we should pray for their benefit. But let me mention another aspect of the problem. Not the problem, another aspect of how we view this whole situation. And that is, okay, so we're grateful for what the U.S. did for our buddies and our babies and our parents and for us as well. Land of opportunity, land of freedom, land of dignity, land of respect, etc. But now we're here. Now we face new realities. Now we face new difficulties. So how do I deal with my American past, so to speak? Do I kind of say, well, for Hashem, for the first X number of years, you know, I had ice cream and everything else, and American values, and now I just got and I'm grateful for it, but now I have to go on. Or is there something that we take from that experience in which we contribute to Eretz Yisrael, to Am Yisrael, precisely because of the peculiar conditions of being an American and living in those conditions of freedom? So here you will find, when you talk, and again, this is something that, depending who you talk to, and many people have different hashgachas, that's very interesting. I know a family that made Aliyah, that whose children made Aliyah in the Washington area. All of the kids that are here are different rabbis. And over the course of like 10 months, each son, who's a rabbi in a different part of Eretz Yisrael, wrote an article about their Aliyah experience that was published in a different Jewish magazine. And it's fascinating that each son took a diametrically opposite position, which is actually very, very interesting. Two young boys, Talmidei Chachamim, saw things very different. One boy took the position that if you want to integrate into Israeli society, you want your children to be successful here. You want your children to fit in, and you want your children to grow without identity conflict, you gotta forget all of the stuff you brought from America. And, you know, you're an immigrant, so, you know, you'll have the old language and the old food and all the old ways, but you have to let your children kind of absorb the mores of the culture, and you yourself have kind of nothing to give them. You have the old ways, and the old ways that maybe you're too old to change, but don't impose your old immigrant ways on the Israelis. But his point is that Americans have kind of a diva, so to speak, in which everybody else is an immigrant. So if you come from Australia, South Africa, Poland, Russia, you're an immigrant. But I'm an American. I'm not an immigrant. Well,
in Israel, you are an immigrant. We're not immigrants. We're just like Bobby and JD, you know, who came from Poland to America. We came from America to Israel. So one approach is your American ways, I think Rav Lester, very popular American Rav Lester, leave your, that was kind of shocked at the Vietnamese say one said, he said, leave your American ways at home. Or not at home, back in America. I think that was the foot of his tongue. Okay. Now, there is, however, another approach, which maybe is a little more difficult to navigate, but I think it's ultimately more real and more deeply valid. And that is to take what is good and noble and fruitful from the diaspora experience and try to bring it into Israeli culture as a positive contributing factor. Now, what do I mean specifically? One of the most difficult issues that we as Jews face in the state of Israel, much more difficult even than Ahmadinejad's nuclear threat and Islamic fundamentalism and the cost of cottage seeds and the housing shortage. But I've seen polls that have rated consistently that the most difficult problem that the United Israel faces is the polarization between its citizens. What is called sinat chinam, the hatred, the indifference, the polarization. Now again, polarization, sinat chinam doesn't have to mean you're throwing rocks at people. But when there's indifference, when people don't really care, they don't relate to other segments, people live in their enclaves. And of course, it's not just between Dasi and Chiloni. I forget about that, right? That's for sure. But between all sorts of differences, and of course here in Beit Shemesh, you know this firsthand. I gathered this was the topic of a talk a while ago. I guess he's a controversial guy, but you know, so Rabbi Dov Lippman grew up in my community, and he's trying on his part to alleviate this, to deal with this particular problem, and the like. And he has his detractors as well, but that is a difficult, difficult problem, but he's trying very hard. And I think ties into my point of view. So we have this polarization. People have to live in certain neighborhoods. They don't want to associate with anybody that's slightly different than them. The schools we go to, the playgrounds, I understand that there was one case where there was a religious school and a different type of religious school, and the kids were playing at recess, and that wasn't possible, so they had to build a stone wall to separate. And, you know, they say that the Eskimos are so attuned to snow that they can recognize 300 different shades of white that most of us wouldn't see. So here, Baruch Hashem and Eretz Yisrael, there is such a sensitivity to the nuances of things, which is actually very good, that things that might be indistinguishable, for instance, the Shomer Shabbos and where's the Kippah, Baruch Hashem is an Orthodox Jew. Here, no, not quite. They tell a story, I can't do a small story about a person who was jumping off a bridge and he was about to commit suicide, and a friend who walks by and says, wait, are you Jewish? Yes. Are you Israeli? Yes. Are you Hasid or Misnagid? I'm Misnagid. Anyway, it kept on going down like to 30 degrees. Are you a Kalma, a Musa, a follower of the Brit Sarah? And at the 30th level, the person said, no, he says, ah, you might as well jump. I can't do it justice, but it really went down all sorts of things. In many ways, this zealousness is a source of strength. It represents passion. It represents commitment. That's a good thing. That's a fire. But in many ways, it represents demonizing the other, delegitimating the other, rejecting the other, not caring about the other. One of the great gifts that I think we as Americans might bring to a polarized society is the notion of respecting people for their differences, understanding that there are different ways of trying to serve Hashem, and understanding that even if people's ways are wrong sometimes, we can still deal with them as individuals with fundamental respect. Now, in the Israeli society, that's sometimes accused of being a milquetoast, of being a weakling, of being a wimp. And so again, that might be the pervading culture. This is a tough culture, after all. And I think we know with our experiences with the Arabs that you can't necessarily be too soft in your position. But the Arabs, after all, are not Jews. And for Achim Ibn Yisrael, I think that one of the things we can bring in terms of our American experience is a tolerance and respect for diversity. We can also create an environment where we kind of enlarge the options that are available for our children. Now again, this may depend on the particular, again, I'm not totally plugged in to what's going on in Beit Shemesh or the Dati Lumi community, but I will tell you, I come from Haredi community, not Kli Zilti. And in the Haredi community, which is so beautiful and so committed and so passionate, we have some very, very severe problems. Especially we've created a single track for the success of our children. And that is full-time learning. And full-time learning is a beautiful thing, but it is not for everybody. Not everybody is capable. And when you have a situation where people are not trained to be able to earn a living and to make a parnasa, and you just get married and kind of hurry try to have a large family, that creates not only economic dislocation, but it creates psychological problems as well, a lack of self-esteem, a lack of fulfillment, a lack of feeling that one's life is being productive in a good way. There's a special class. Now, in many ways, this issue of the repeal of the Tao law, which on one level is very, very frightening to much of the Haredi world, because it would mean that yeshiva students will be or might be drafted to military service. And again, I always feel a little guilty talking about universal military service because I came here, I was too old for this. I don't like to volunteer other people to things that are dangerous. But one has to understand that I think there can be a real, real benefit in giving people options, because the army can then give people options for economic parnassa and other avenues, and can also give them a sense of self-esteem, a sense of self-worth. It can address a lot of the psychological and social and economic problems. Now, the reason why I go back and I connect this to the American experience is that one of the things that we have in America, even among the yeshiva communities, is a recognition that Avodas Hashem can take many, many forms that are legitimate, that we are able, on some level, to combine secular education with commitment to Torah. Now, again, this will be a point of debate, because the Haredi might say, well, that's because in America you dilute everything, everything is superficial, everything is not so deep. Now, again, that's the argument. On the other hand, the recognition, which really comes from a sense of the dignity of man, the recognition of Chanoch Lanar Al-Pi Darko, that every child has a different thing. What is good for one is not automatically going to be good for the other. That we need to create environments that give different possibilities to different types of children. That, I would suggest, is a uniquely American contribution that one can make to the religious culture that exists in America. So yeah, we can bash America quite a lot. There's quite a lot of negative things I could say about America. There's an old saying from the 19th century, a British person once said about the United States, that the United States is the only civilization, or the only society, that went from barbarism to decadence without passing through civilization phase. Now, we could say that, and of course, we've heard countless mutterschmuss about the materialism and the hedonism of America, and the violence, and the materialism. All of us know this, and all of this is true in some way. That's why we made all of that. That's why we want to be here. We want a holier environment. But at the same time, it is the nature of a wise person that they understand that you try to take the good from the bad. You don't just throw out the baby with the bathwater. What do Chazal say? Moshe Shabbos, we make the blessing of Haftarah, like Tachan Antanu, and we make it in the fourth bracha of Shemona Esrei, which asks Hashem for das, knowledge. And the Gemara explains, the name das, if you don't have the capacity of das, Havdalah Minayim, you cannot separate. Meaning to say that the nature of that is not to create a wall and reject something as totally bad or accept something as totally good, but to be able to try to discriminate and to understand that although we've come to a new society, a new culture, a new way of doing things, a new level, hopefully, in Avodas Hashem, there are sins from our past that are not just hindrances to be gotten rid of, but strengths that one can bring to the equation. And therefore, the Hakara Tzav we have in the United States is not simply because of the past favors, but because there are genuine insights that one can bring to the table. And I think, once again, that just as coming to Israel, right, we as women get so much from living in Israel, but one should know that Israel can also get something from you. There's very, very much that you can also give to Eretz Yisrael. And of course, if you're able to give, you must give, right? If that's what you're able to do, one has an obligation. So these are kind of some perspectives to think about. Let me mention another factor that I think the American experience teaches us. There's a fascinating Ramban, famous Ramban. Ramban discusses the Chashmonaim, right? We just finished Hanukkah. And the Chashmonaim were tzaddikim. They were the righteous people who led the battle to defeat the Yavanim and to establish independence in Eretz Yisrael. But within the span of around 150 years, they were totally wiped out. They became extinct. There were no living descendants of the Hasmoneans, right? So the last survivor was a woman, and according to the Gemara, she jumped from a roof, committed suicide, because presumably she didn't want Herod's advances. And she says, whoever says they're from the Hashmonaim is a slave, because I'm the last one. And the Ramban made it the question, why should it be that the Hashmonaim that were chassidei olam, they were so pious and righteous, why should they need such an ignominious fate? And the Ramban gives two answers. The first answer, which is better known, is that after they defeated the enemy, they should not have made themselves monarchs, because Malchus belongs only to the tribe of Yehudah, Lo Yasur, Shevet Yehudah, and they shouldn't have taken on the Malchus. That's the famous reason. However, the Ramban then brings the Talmud Yerushalmi, which is very fascinating. He says, even if we assume that there's no prohibition for any other tribe to be a Melech, there's a special prohibition for a Kohen to be a Melech. And therefore, the sin of the Chashmonaim was not that they were not Shevet Yehuda, but there was a special sin in a Kohen being a Melech. Now, the Ramban doesn't say why. He just says, just like a Kohen is not supposed to own land in the land of Israel, a Kohen should not be involved in politics. But I would suggest that the Ramban is actually articulating a certain type of separation of church and state that is appropriate even in a Jewish state. And that is the following. Unlike the conventional argument that the reason why we have a separation of church and state is to protect the state from the church from the religion, the Ramban might be suggesting another idea, that you have to separate religion from politics, not to protect the political structure, but to protect religious values from being corrupted. The Kohen, as the religious leader, is supposed to be a voice outside of the formal power structure. What is the expression? Speaking truth to power. Anyone knows what the origin of that phrase is? I have not been able to find it, but it's a well-known description of the person who is outside of the system. That's what the prophets were. What are the Nevi'im? The Nevi'im are outside of the government structure, and they're able to give mushar to the kings and tell the kings what they have to do at great personal risk to themselves. But their words were listened to because they have no agenda of power, they have no control over anything. They were not in charge of money or financial disbursements. And as a result, they were a voice of spirituality, a voice of tradition. When a religious leader is involved in the day-to-day political dealings, what happens is, in some subtle ways, is power corrupts absolutely. or that set. People who are not on that religious stream have a lot of resentment because they seek to see us at peace in one way or the other. Right? So religious coercion. And religion becomes a polarizing factor in society as opposed to a voice of reason and persuasion that could influence people in a better way. One might make the argument, although this needs much more development, that perhaps, there ought not to be religious parties in Israel at all. Religion ought to be chutzpah machaneh, and if it's chutzpah machaneh, every single party, maybe even Meretz Yeshiva, who knows, would have to deal with religious values and the like, as opposed to it simply being defeated, interest. Now, again, it's a complicated issue because for most people say, well, there's such a high percentage of religious Jews, why aren't they, shouldn't they be entitled to representation? I understand the argument. But, going back to America, one of the things we can take from American culture is the idea that religion should be the voice that is not automatically connected in the particularized political debate. In fact, the Pope, to his credit, not this Pope, but John Paul II, the predecessor Pope, issued a gezeira, a decree, that no ordained priest was allowed to serve in an elected governmental office. Now, Father Robert Griman, those who might know, he was the president of Georgetown University. He was a member of Congress for 25 years. And he could easily have been re-elected over and over and over again. He was forced by papal decree to resign his seat in Congress because the Pope said you cannot be a servant of God and be involved in the political process. Again, it's not for me to be machria. Obviously, there are great cadolements who do not agree with my position, so I say this with great trepidation. But I'm just suggesting with this great, great modesty and trepidation that perhaps when the values of religion are not inextricably bound with politics and power and coalition and money, perhaps the voice of religion will be more persuasive, more elevated, more encouraging, and could ultimately reach more Jews than is the case when it becomes a political bloc and a political party. This too is a value that I think one could gather from the American experience. So my point number one is Hakara Sakos of the past, but also to recognize that all the experiences that you bring to the land of Israel are not simply surplus baggage that you throw off. I kind of reverse, right? Our forefathers, unfortunately, sometimes threw away their children when they came to Ellis Island. That was a bad move. That was a tragic move. And we sometimes throw off all of our baggage when we come to Eretz Yisrael. And it's not quite as bad as getting rid of children, that's true. But that's also not the best move. Because who you are, what you've experienced, and what you've absorbed are lessons that can be of benefit to this Israeli society. You have what to bring, you have what to communicate, you have what to teach. And I hope that all of us should be able to share the life and the inspiration that we bring to this land for the benefit of all the Jews in America. Thank you. Thank you. Yes, I do. Every Thursday, every Thursday night at Kakamon, I give an 8:30 p.m. lecture.
I can't make fun of those.
this regard to the Hebrew music. It's also
here for what?
I just laugh at the average every 3 months.
Is there a little being available?